Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not leave us to guess at who you are, but you have spoken to us. We thank you that you didn't leave us in our sin, but you sent Jesus to rescue us. And we pray that as we spend time today remembering what the gospel is really all about, that you will fill us with joy at this great news, and that we will not try to replace it with anything else. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of months ago, when we were doing our last round of visitation, you know, where we knock on the doors of the people in our neighbourhood, I knocked on the door of a very friendly older Hindu man. He was very positive to what I was doing, but at the same time, he was completely disinterested in anything that I might have had to say to him, even before I had actually said anything to him. As it turns out, though, we ended up getting into quite a longish conversation. And one thing that has really stuck with me about what he said, pretty much the first thing he said, actually, was he said, "God has no religion. God has no religion." Now, as someone who follows Jesus, I find that sentiment somewhat appealing, because Jesus was quite negative about the external formalities of religion. God isn't defined or tied down by the structures that we create in our worship of him, as if God could be owned by some institution. No one has the patent or the trademark on God. I agree with that, but that's not what this guy meant. What he meant was, there is no such thing as religious truth, where we could claim that one thing is true and something else is not true. Everyone's path to God, he said, is equally valid. If only you had the vision to see what I can see, that everyone's walking up the same mountain, just using a different path. That's what this guy was saying. That's actually a pretty common idea these days, though not often articulated quite as clearly as this guy said it. When it comes to the things of God, there is no such thing as absolute truth, he was saying, and certainly nothing that we could disagree over that really matters. It's simply a matter of preference, kind of like what flavour ice cream you prefer. Some of you might have heard me speak about these different types of truths that you can have before as ice cream truths and gravity truths. Let me explain. I'm sure you'll all agree with me that lemon sorbet is the best flavour ice cream there is. I'm seeing some rolled eyes there. Disgraceful. Now, I hold that truth pretty strongly, and you can't convince me otherwise. Although I'm open for you to kind of try, give me as much ice cream as you can bring, and I'll enjoy the experience, I'm sure. But at the same time, if you deny that truth and say, look, no, it's cookies and cream. Cookies and cream is the best ice cream. Well, bully for you. It doesn't really make that much difference, does it? I can say one thing and you can say something else, and it doesn't matter if those things are different and contradictory. That's ice cream truth. But gravity truth is a different issue. Gravity truth is when something is true or not true, regardless of my opinion. See, when it comes to gravity, if I say one thing and you say something else, it's important for us to work out who is right, isn't it? So if you go up to the top of this building, to the highest point on this building, and walk to the edge, and then take one more step, you'll discover pretty quickly that the truth about gravity matters as you go down fast. It matters. Most people, like the Hindu man that I met while door knocking, presume that truths about God are like ice cream truths, where I can say one thing and you can say something completely different, and the differences between those things don't really matter. It's just a matter of preference. Our culture these days is not very good at disagreeing about things. You might have noticed that recently. But in particular, to even suggest that there could be an absolute right and wrong when it comes to things about God, well, it's almost unthinkable, isn't it? But the book of Galatians that we are looking at today, as Adam has introduced for us, is about a truth worth fighting for. It is that important. This is a gravity truth. A truth that matters. And it's not just something that matters for those people, for the world out there, that they need to get right. It matters for Christians, for churches. This is a letter written to churches. Paul is writing this letter to churches in the region of Galatia, which is kind of modern-day Turkey, because the Christians there are standing on the edge of the roof and are about to take that next step off. They are wrong about something, and it really matters. And this is not something that Paul can just ignore. He cares too much, and it's too important. I hope you're getting the sense that this is a big letter, because it deals with an absolutely vital and fundamental issue, an issue that we must get right, because it goes to the very heart of the truth about God. Well, let's have a look at the passage. We get a pretty good hint in the very first verse that this letter is going to be about something significant. It's fairly common when Paul writes his letters for him to introduce himself as an apostle. But this time, he kind of spells out, he wants to make it very clear what exactly that means. Now, the word apostle just means the one who is sent, a representative who comes with a message and with the authority of the person who sends them. And so Paul says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul wants to make it very clear he was not sent by men. He was sent with a message directly from God. And so he's beginning this letter by laying his credentials on the table. As we'll see in weeks to come, there were people in Galatia who were trying to undermine what Paul had taught them, as if he'd just kind of made it up, or if he'd copied a false message from someone else. So Paul begins by reminding them where his message came from, not from men, but from God. And that matters if we are considering the truth about God. That's Paul's credentials. Next, we see Paul's concern. Paul normally, if you read the other letters, and Adam hinted at this, normally begins his letters after the initial greeting with a word of praise and thanks to God, how thankful he is for what God has been doing among the people that he's writing to. He thanks God for their faith and for their love and for the grace that is bearing fruit in their lives. Even in the letter to the Corinthians that we looked at last year, you might remember, the church was so messy and riddled with problems. Even that letter begins with a word of thanks and praise to God for the Corinthians. But not this letter. This issue in this letter is too urgent. Paul is like, in the introduction to this letter, he's like a shepherd who's returning to his flock. And as he comes over the hill to where the flock is gathered, he sees a pack of hungry wolves are wreaking havoc among them. This is not the time for gentle words. It's a time for urgent action. There must be no misunderstanding about the gravity of their situation. So rather than expressing his thankfulness for God's work in the Galatians, as he usually does, Paul goes straight to his outraged concern for them. And we pick this up from verse 6, which Adam read for us, where we find out what it is that Paul knows is worth fighting for. Have a look again at verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. What is it that has got Paul so worked up? The Galatians are turning to a different gospel. Now, gospel simply means good news. And the Galatians had heard the glorious news of salvation from God through Jesus, but now they're looking for something else. They are moving on, a different message, a different gospel. And Paul wants to make it very clear to them. If they have changed the message, then it is no longer the gospel. It is not good news from God. So let me read again from verse 6 right through verse 7 now. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. There is only one message of good news from God, and it's a truth that cannot be changed or compromised. That's the issue that Paul is pulling out all stops to stand up for. Whatever this other message is, and we'll go into that in more detail in future weeks, if it's not the message that they originally heard, then it is not the truth. And it doesn't matter who says it. He says, Paul even says, not he himself, nor even an angel from heaven can change this message. Let me continue on from verse 8 now. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. These are strong words, aren't they? But they are words that need to be said to the Galatians and to us, because the message of God's salvation in Jesus is too important, and it can be easy to be swayed by impressive sounding people. I mean, imagine having an angel come to you with a message. How could you not be impressed by that? But the message of salvation in Jesus is a truth that cannot be changed, and so that must not be changed. And what this tells us along the way here is that the gospel, this message, is independent of the preacher, of the person bringing the message. It doesn't matter who says it. It doesn't matter how impressive or convincing they are. No one can change or upgrade the message. That's why we need to listen to sermons with our Bible open, so that you don't just listen to what I say, but you are checking to hear what the Bible says. These days, we can very easily podcast and listen to the very best sermons and the very best preachers from all around the world any day of the week. And we can read blogs and books from the most compelling writers. And that's a good thing. There is so much benefit in that. But there is a danger too. We can fall into the trap of thinking, this must be true because that person says it, and I really like the way that that person speaks, or because that person says it, and they're so convincing. Whoever your favourite preacher is, or your pastor, or a bishop, they do not define the truth. This defines the truth. And so however compelling someone is, you always make sure that they are taking you back to the Bible. One of the reasons why the Reformation in the 16th century rediscovered the essence of the gospel was because of the catch cry, back to the sources. Rather than just listening to the traditions that had built up over the centuries, let's go back and hear what the original message was. And that's something that we need to keep on doing constantly, because new pressures keep on coming in to try and move us away, to make us want to change the fundamental message of Jesus. And so we need to make sure that we are constantly going back to hear what the Bible says. So, the Galatians had people among them who were distorting the message so that it undermined the essence of the gospel. And Paul says that when you do that, you are deserting God. That's there again in verse 6 that we've read a couple of times. We'll have a look at it. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. The one who called you is God. And so Paul says, you're not just kind of changing an opinion, you are deserting God. Of course, the Galatians didn't see it that way. They thought they were enhancing the gospel, making it better, adding something that was missing. And I think it can be very easy to think that way, because we do tend to have the expectation that something that is new is necessarily better. That's what software upgrades are all about, right? Version 2 fixes all the bugs with version 1. It has all these great features that version 1 didn't have. And those new features have bugs in them, but that's okay because version 3 will fix all those problems. Newer is better. The Galatians were adding to the gospel. They were looking for gospel 2.0, the upgrade. They thought they were improving it. But all they're doing, Paul says, is they're rejecting the goodness of what God has originally given you. This, by the way, is really like what Israel did after the Exodus, like we've been looking at in Exodus this year so far, after being saved out of slavery. God had rescued them. But before long, that wasn't enough. They wanted something more tangible. And so they built a golden calf to worship as God. They didn't think they were rejecting God. They thought they were giving God a tangible form to help them in their worship of him. But as we know, all that did was turn them away from the God who rescued them to worshipping an idol. And it's the same when we try to add to or alter the gospel. We're saying that's not good enough. We want something more, something that enhances the gospel. But it doesn't. It's actually rejecting the good news of God and so rejecting God. The true gospel that Paul points to in this passage is incredibly simple and it is infinitely good and it doesn't need anything to be added to it. And in this passage, Paul reminds us about the essential foundation that the Galatians are getting wrong and that is still so often distorted. You see it a couple of times in verse 6 and in verse 3. It is about grace. The grace of Christ. Now, grace is a word that gets thrown around a lot in Christian context to the point where it can end up kind of losing its meaning a bit. But grace is simply this. My salvation is all from God and not at all from me. It's all from God and not at all from me. It is a gift freely given. The true gospel message is that God did for us what we could not do for ourselves, and he does it freely. And we see this idea of giving again in verse 4. Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. So the very real problem of evil in our world is not just kind of out there. It's also in us. We see the horrific problems going on in our world and we think, well, we, the good people, are kind of separate from all those evils unless perhaps we're the victims of it. But God says, no, the problem is not just out there. The problem is in here. We're just better at hiding it. The problem is our sin. And so this is very clear. Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us. We cannot rescue ourselves, but God did it for us through Jesus as a gift. That is the grace of God, the generosity of God. And so receiving the true gospel is about accepting that gift as a gift and not trying to earn what we cannot earn. And this is the point, believe it or not, where so many distortions creep in and undermine the gospel, so that it is no longer the gospel of God's grace. It is a different gospel, and it cannot save. It was happening to the Galatians, and it happens all too often still. And so I guess the key message for us in this is to beware of gospel 2.0. That is, beware of the temptation to enhance or alter or update the gospel, however good this change might seem, because the simple good news of Jesus seems like it's kind of missing something, you know? That simple thing that I used to believe, well, that was okay, but now I've found the bit that I was missing. That is gospel 2.0. And it's usually because, deep down, I want it to be about me, even if just a little bit. I once heard someone say this about what kind of distortion of the gospel we may be drawn towards. He said, "What is it that makes you feel good about yourself? However you answer that, that's the point where you are most likely to distort the gospel and undermine grace." That's worth considering, isn't it? In fact, take a moment to think about it now. What makes you feel good about yourself? That's where your gospel 2.0 might slip in and undermine grace. Now, I don't want to presume what you might have answered to that question, but let me just give a few examples to illustrate this. I've got 5 examples. First one, I feel good about myself when I'm self-disciplined, when I'm self-controlled, when I act in the way that I want and know I should act. And that's good, isn't it? Because self-control is actually a fruit of the Spirit. It's how God wants us to be. But before long, I end up equating my acceptance by God with my success or my failure in self-discipline. That's the first one. Second example is social action. I feel good about myself when I'm contributing to the good of others. And again, isn't that what God wants us to do? But it's when we take these good things and we say, well, this is the part that I play. This is what I contribute. The simplicity of just accepting what God gives as a gift, well, that's not enough. I need to do something. That's gospel 2.0. That's where we undermine grace. We distort the gospel so there's no longer the good news about God's free gift of salvation. See, grace is meant to leave a big empty space where my works should be. But as soon as I put something in that empty space, however small that something might be, well, it's no longer empty. And so it's no longer grace. It's saying, well, this is the bit that I contribute, even if it is just a bit. And that's kind of like throwing the graciousness of God back in his face, because I want to be at least partly responsible for my salvation. Example 3. For some people, it's religious formalities that makes them feel good. Religious formalities can give us kind of something tangible that we can see and hold on to, and that makes us feel like our experience of doing business with God is concrete and real. But we don't do business with God. God has given us a free and open-armed welcome. And if we think that can be enhanced by religious formalities, then we end up undermining the massive significance of that welcome that God gives us in Jesus. Number 4. Some people feel better about themselves when they have experienced some kind of punishment for their wrongdoings or failures. And that might seem a little bit strange for some of us, but it's kind of a natural inclination that wrong deserves a punishment, and so I kind of feel better. I feel like things are set right if I've had some experience of that. Like the old idea of penance. I feel better when I experience some punishment for my wrongdoing. I feel cleansed by chastisement. I've been punished, and so I'm okay now. But that undermines the fact that Jesus took all of the punishment that I deserve. And it distrusts the completeness of Jesus' death for me. And one final example on a slightly different tack. I feel good when I experience emotional joy and inner peace. And again, of course, that's a good thing. And it should be a fruit of the gospel. But for some of us, it can become a primary marker for assessing my standing before God. It is not. Jesus' free gift to you is a fact, regardless of how you feel today. The gospel is about how God feels towards me, not about how I feel. And because of Jesus, I know that God's love for me doesn't change with my shifting emotions. And that is something to rejoice in. Let me finish. God's free gift to us in Jesus is incredibly liberating. It gives us absolute confidence because it is all of God and not at all about me. And so it frees us up from that crippling cycle of pride and shame, of self-confidence and insecurity. And there is no other message that saves. There is only one true message of good news from God. And it's amazingly simple and infinitely good. All other gospels and anything that we might add to that, however good it may seem, is just a cheap imitation, and it undermines the generosity of what God has done for us in Jesus. So as we start this series on Galatians, that is so concerned that we hold on to the gospel, let's thank God that he has given us such good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for Jesus. We thank you that he gave himself for our sin to rescue us. Father, we pray that we will never be tempted into feeling like that is not enough, that we need to add something to it. We need to make it better somehow, and particularly that we don't need to provide something of ourselves to make our salvation secure. Father, please give us great confidence in what Jesus has done for us, and let us hold on to that dearly. Amen.